Father in heaven, that is our prayer this morning. Depart from the quickening of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives. None of those things can happen, and none of this will be accomplished. So we utterly depend upon the Spirit to be our teacher today. Not only the one who dispenses the word through lips and through human agencies, but the one who opens our heart and our mind and our spirit to your truth. So we pray that in all of us, your Spirit may have free reign today to accomplish his perfect will. To the glory of your name, through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn to St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. We have all year been engaged in the study of this great letter, beginning last September, and we're moving slowly and steadfastly through it. We come today to an interesting and an important passage, especially important because it helps us understand something about ourselves and about the world that we are a part of. That is not often understood, certainly isn't understood by the world, but unfortunately isn't even understood by many within the church. We've already been singing and talking about a kind of spiritual warfare with the enemy of our souls. But today we see some of the details of this warfare. I'm beginning to read in chapter 5 at verse 16. This is where we left off last week. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is the passage we're going to be looking at today. And right at the beginning of it, it pits two things against one another. You'll notice in the opening verses that we read, six times in this passage, it mentions the Spirit. It also mentions the flesh and says that the two of these are opposed to one another. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Now, I want to talk about this in some detail, and I need to go back and provide you something that you would not necessarily notice by simply reading the scripture. And that is a predisposition to understand the word flesh in a more limited way than Paul intended it. When we talk about the flesh versus the spirit, most Westerners think of the body, and fleshly sins are thought of largely in terms of sexual sins. And though those are a part of it, they are by no means all that the word flesh means. I want to tell you, if I can, how that kind of a predisposition came upon the Western church. I need to take you back before the days of the New Testament to the philosophy of Plato. Plato was a Greek philosopher, lived 450 years before Christ. And there is no indication at all that he ever came in contact with the Hebrew tradition. He was a Greek, utterly immersed in that culture and understanding. But he was a very profound philosopher. And the importance of Plato for the Christian church is that for the first 1,000 years of the Christian church's history, the dominant philosopher was Plato. That means that most of the educated theologians, biblical teachers, if you will, during the first 1,000 years of the church had been trained in Platonic philosophy. Now, there's much about Platonic philosophy that is very compatible with the Christian faith. But there's some of it that is not compatible, and some of it has produced a misunderstanding in the Christian church. Plato believed that there is a God who brought all things into being and sustains them. Now, there is no doctrine of creation among the Greeks. Creation is not a Greek doctrine. None of the Greek philosophers taught a creation. They believed, or he believed, in a God who was eternal, who was perfectly good in every respect, but he was limited in power. He did not believe in an infinite God. He was limited by that which he himself did not create. Because, you see, Plato taught that along with an eternal God, there is something that he described as the receptacle. Now, that will be hard for you to grasp, but let me simply translate it. That is stuff, matter, physical matter. God did not create physical matter for Plato. It is as eternal as he is. It simply has always existed. And God didn't create the world out of nothing, as the Hebrew and the Christian teaches, but rather he had the stuff of the universe. It was as eternal as he was. And he fashioned the universe out of it. Do you understand the difference between creating something and making something? He didn't make the stuff of the universe. He just used it. And that is Plato's explanation of why the universe is not perfect. Because, you see, there is something the matter with matter. According to Plato, there is something the matter with it. It's defective. And no matter how good God is, or how great his power is, and how his desire is to produce a perfect world, he simply cannot do it. Not because of any defect in him, but because he's working with imperfect material. It's like a master cabinet maker. If he has defective wood to work with, it doesn't matter what kind of skill he has, he cannot turn out a perfect product because he is working with defective material. And that's exactly what Plato said in reference to God. There's something defective about matter. Now, God then fashioned the world. That's why we don't have a perfect leaf anywhere in the world, or a perfect blade of grass. Nothing is perfect in this world because he's working with defective matter. But now you can see the implication of that for a doctrine of man. You see, Plato believed that man possesses an immortal spirit, and that that spirit is absolutely good and righteous and perfect in every way. But unfortunately for Plato, we have a body. And that's where the trouble comes in. We have a body, and because the body is material, you see, it's physical, it's defective. And therefore, Plato locates sin and evil in the body. That is sinful. It's evil. The spirit is pure and right. But we are in what he described as a prison house. The body is the prison of the spirit. Now, that bears no resemblance whatever to Hebrew Christian understanding. God fashioned the world and pronounced it good. It is true when man sinned and disobeyed him that the whole of the natural order partook of a judgment upon it. And therefore, we have the problems that we do in the natural order. But the body of man, you see, on Christian teaching is not evil. Indeed, it may be and is the habitation of the Holy Spirit on earth as a temple. Sin does not reside in the body. Now, it's perfectly true. You and I can use our bodies in a sinful way or any other material thing. But the body itself isn't sinful, you see. And that's an important distinction. Well, unfortunately, the influence of Plato was monumental in the Christian church. Take St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a Platonic philosopher. And he read the letters of Paul. He read these portions. But you see, his whole mindset was to understand the flesh as bodily. You'll notice when I recited that litany of horrors called the works of the flesh, that it did include some sexual sins, indeed it did, but by no means all of them. Many of them are not physical at all. Enmity, strife, jealousy, all of that sort of thing, we would not classify as physical sins, and yet they are the works of the flesh. Let me define the flesh for you as it appears in the New Testament. The word flesh is a translation of the Greek word sarx. The word for body is soma. It's a different word altogether. The sarx, this is the whole of the nature of man unredeemed. The flesh is natural man. It's man as he exists in this world, apart from the grace of God. That's the kind of life you inherit from your parents, unredeemed. It's described as the natural life or the fleshly life. And it is in opposition to the spirit. Now, I want to go back to look at a very significant statement. And it's going to be hard for some of you to take this, but listen to it. I'm going back to Romans, the 8th chapter. Please go back with me, if you will. Romans, the 8th chapter. The flesh simply means our unredeemed human nature. Verse 5 of the 8th chapter. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, the contrast here is between the flesh and the spirit. What is the flesh? The whole natural order of man unredeemed. It is the world apart from Jesus Christ. And it simply says that those who live in the flesh, in the natural order, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, again, that does not simply mean bodily sins. It's not only that. It means that the whole limit of their understanding and their pursuit is utterly one-dimensional in the sense that it is for the advancement of themselves, for the accomplishing of their purpose, and all the rest of it. But then it goes on to say, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Again, the contrast between two ways of living, the natural life of the flesh and the life by the Holy Spirit. But now look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now I have to stay with that a moment because that is radical teaching. I want you to understand exactly what it is saying. It is saying unredeemed humanity may be educated, it may be cultured, it may be fine from a human point of view, but there is not a single thing, not even one thing, that an unredeemed individual can do that is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything a person does is sinful or evil or wicked. It is certainly possible for unbelievers to be kindly, thoughtful, and generous. But you see, I'm not describing it from a human perspective. To be sure, it's possible for non-believers to do many things that the world would reward and regard as very honorable indeed. But we're talking about life from God's perspective. And nothing an unbeliever can do is acceptable in his sight because it proceeds from an unregenerated heart. And it is contaminated through and through. Now that's what it says. And it's very important for you to understand this. We are looking at it from two points of view. Humanly, we would readily admit that there are many great, gracious, kindly, and generous things that people can do. But they are not meritorious. You see, this is why the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. It's not describing our sins, it's describing our righteousness. Our righteousness, our good acts, our most generous deeds, our most lofty and exalted moments in God's sight are as filthy rags. You see, there's an absolute distinction in God's mind, between those in whom the Spirit dwells and the rest of the world. Now, I can't look at you and tell whether the Holy Spirit is in you, but God can. And there is a total difference. Jesus, in praying in John 14, said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you." You see, there is an absolute difference between the unbeliever and the believer. Now, I just have to say to you something you know. I know some unbelievers who are kinder than some believers I know. I know some men and women of the world who are more generous than some Christians I know. And of course, this is a disgrace that such a thing should be true. But I'm sure you've had the same experience. But don't be blinded to the fact that from God's point of view, there is not a single thing a person can do. He can give his life to be burned, can become a martyr for a lofty cause. But it is not meritorious in the sight of God because it proceeds from an unregenerated, unconverted heart. And that is an absolute difference. No wonder the apostle says, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" In talking about marriage, how in the world can a Christian and a non-Christian relate? They are two absolutely different things. Now, you can relate on many levels. You can relate on many levels, of course. We share a common humanity. We inhabit a common environment. But at the depths of our being, there is no contact. None. At all. Now, this is important. The law of the flesh produces death. The mind set on the things of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to his law. Indeed, it cannot. Therefore, those who live in the flesh cannot please God. Now, unfortunately, it's not quite as simple as that, because there are not two groups of people in the world, the flesh and the spirit, people of the flesh, people of the spirit, or the natural man and the spiritual man. There's a third one, too, that you read about in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And these are described as those who are carnal Christians. They are Christians. The Spirit of God dwells in them, but they are not living by the Spirit, and consequently, they do not have victory in their own lives, and they are not walking in a way that pleases God. Now, let's go back to this passage in Galatians and look at it with that background. Understand, then, that there is a warfare in the heart of man. A warfare. All of us are children of the flesh by nature. All of us were born hostile to God. Well, you may say, "I never felt I was really hostile to the Lord." No, not really. But you see, when you stop and analyze what we do when we sin against him, when we take matters in our own hands and go our own way, what we're really doing is saying, "You're not God at all." You see, we're elevating our own will higher than the will of God. We are unsubmitted to the purpose of God. And that's the story of everybody sitting here, and of myself as well. We all know about that. But you see, those who have come to the Lord Jesus have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is within us. And there is a struggle set up. I believe, as a matter of fact, that it probably is far more difficult to be a carnal Christian than it is to be a total worldling. Much more difficult. Better not have the Spirit in you and utterly follow the works of the flesh. And there are some Christians who have just enough of the Holy Spirit, it seems, to spoil their fun, but not enough to move in the power of the Spirit. All right, let's go on and look at it. They're opposed to one another. But, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I would couple that with the statement found in verse 23. After listing the fruit of the Spirit, it says, "Against such there is no law." If you walk in the Spirit, you're not in a legal relationship to the Lord God, and you're not subject to law. Why is law given? To restrain us. Law is given to restrain us. And when we move in the Spirit, that restraint comes from the inside out. So you don't have to have a law on, because you're doing because you want to do what God in fact wants you to do, not because you have to. Now let's take a look at the works of the flesh. I'd point out two or three things about verse 19. First of all, it's plural. It's the works of the flesh. They are manifest. And though this is a fairly long list, it's very clear that it is not exhaustive, because at the end of it says, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. You can go on and add many more to the list from your own experience, and I know you know a lot of them. The works of the flesh are plain. Paul seems to indicate here that it really doesn't take an awful lot of elaboration. We all know this. But he lists several of them. Fornication. I think the King James says adultery. Does it say adultery and fornication? Am I right? It does. It shouldn't, but it does. All right. The King James was based on very late manuscripts. When the King James was translated in 1611, it had very, very late manuscripts that was used to make the translation. Since 1611, two of the most significant manuscripts of the New Testament that were not even known to exist in 1611 have been discovered and are far more ancient. And virtually all contemporary translations modify that and leave out the word adultery. But anyway, the difference between adultery and fornication is very simple. Adultery is sexual relationship outside of the marriage union. One of the partners would have to be married before an adulterous relationship could be set up. Whereas fornication is sexual relationship other than God's word allows it. Fornication would be sexual relationship outside of the marriage bond altogether, between two people, neither of whom are Christian. And both of these are described as the works of the flesh. And they are against the Spirit, and they are contrary to the purpose of God. Now, I just have to say that it's in reference to sex that Christian Hebrew and Christian morality made their greatest advance. Because in the pagan world, sexuality was fairly free and loose. And all sorts of sexual things were tolerated and excused, and sometimes even defended. And unfortunately, you and I live in a time that's almost as pagan as those days in reference to sex. We've been brainwashed. I'm thinking that there was a time in history when anyone who masturbated were told that their hair would fall out or they'd go blind or some terrible thing would happen. And now there are not too many people who believe that today. But an equal old wives' tale has come out in regard to restraining sexual desire. Today, you're led to believe, unless you freely express yourself, ghastly things will happen to you. You see, I mean, this is so basic, and it's so natural, and so forth, that it just must surface. The whole tenor of the time is that sexual expression anyway, particularly among consenting adults, is perfectly fine. That's the whole temper of the time, and it is wrong, people. Absolutely wrong. I've had to tell you this many times before. Remember, it was God who put pleasure into sex. That was His idea, not yours. It's fun. But the point is, when the Lord said, "Thou shalt not commit fornication," He wasn't trying to spoil it. He was trying to preserve it and enhance it. You will never find the satisfaction you are seeking in sexual relationships outside of the area of God's blessing. And that's the truth, people. It's the truth. Now, it's hard, isn't it? And it sort of goes against, shall I say, the flesh? Yes, it does. It's absolutely contrary to the flesh. The flesh demands satisfaction at any cost. And I even dare say there's not much chance that you're going to be able to restrain this apart from walking in the Spirit. That's God's antidote. He changes us from the inside out, not from the outside in. To be told no, you shouldn't, or you ought not to, or you mustn't, isn't much help. The more you're told you shouldn't, so perverse is human nature, the more they want to. That's just the way it is. All right, fornication, impurity, the total prevailing of sexual consciousness continually. And so much of today's world is dominated by it's sexualized, it's eroticized. You don't have to be in a wicked environment. I mean, just go to work. Just listen to conversation and understand and see how it's been eroticized, how the whole of conversation oftentimes takes on an impure frame of reference. Why? Because it's the spillover of the garbage of the heart. That's why people talk that way. They're simply producing what is inside of them. A pure spring does not bring forth brackish water. And a brackish spring does not bring forth pure water. And people, we need the cleansing of the Lord Jesus in us to purify us and to cleanse us, because we are all capable of these things. There's nobody among us who is not. We are all capable of these and need that inner purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse the thoughts of our heart, we prayed this morning. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. And then it goes on, licentiousness. This is unbridled sexuality. Licentiousness, unbridled sexuality. It just dominates a person's life completely without restraint. Idolatry. Now that's strange. You see, that isn't a sexual thing, but isn't that interesting that that is put next? Idolatry is a work of the flesh. Why, of course it is. Because you see, if God and His will is not sovereign in your life, something else is. And therefore, you're engaged in idolatry. There aren't very many of us who fall down before wooden idols or anything of the sort. I don't imagine that you have a closet in your home where you have set up little idols on a shelf. But we are guilty of idolatry any time we put anything ahead of the Lord God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Whenever we take our will and absolutize it, then we're guilty of idolatry. Whenever we take our plans and push them through without any reference to the will and purpose of God, we're guilty of idolatry. You see, this is a pervasive thing. That's why a person who lives according to the flesh and without the aid of the Holy Spirit within them is unable to do anything that is regarded as right before God, because it proceeds out of an idolatrous heart. It has an evil root. Sorcery. How interesting. Without God, banish the Lord from your mind, and all kinds of strange demons come in the back door. I remember not too long ago, maybe 20 years ago, when sophisticated Americans thought it a bit naive that anybody would believe in the whole realm of the spirit. Because science had taught us that this was a one-star universe, and anything that's significant you can measure and weigh, and you could see it under a microscope at least, or with a telescope at a distance. And there was a general denial of the whole realm of the spiritual. Well, that line was adopted and pretty much accepted by millions. And so what happened? God banished out the front door, and all the demons come marching in the back door. And you have intelligent, sophisticated Americans consulting their horoscope. Could you believe it? People who are supposed to be intelligent, who are walking around with the idea that somehow the movements of the planets affect their destiny. Rubbish, people. The scripture says there's nothing to that. There's a God who created the planets, and He's the one who controls your destiny. It's not the planets. Throw away your horoscopes. Stupid. And you remember what happened to Saul, King Saul, when he lost hold of the Lord God by walking in his own way. He wanted desperately for some kind of insight that was greater than his own. And even though he had banished witches from his kingdom, he sought one out. You see, he went to try to find out from some kinds of powers. And you get people working with Ouija boards and people going to clairvoyance and fortune tellers and all the rest of it. Listen, people, if you know you're a God, you don't need that rubbish. You don't need that rubbish. But you see, that is a work of the flesh. That is eloquent testimony that the Spirit of God is not moving in you. You don't understand that when you know the one who sustains the universe, you are not in fear of any part of the universe, whether it be the disasters that come with wind or with wave. You do not need to fear, because our God controls them all. Enmity. This means contentiousness. Contentiousness. Strife, division, all of those things that so characterize the world. I'm thinking of a conversation I had just yesterday, as a matter of fact, with a woman whose husband is in Congress. And she said, she was talking about one of the major committees. I won't tell you which one it is, but one of the major committees of Congress. And she said, you would not believe the jockeying for power. The way in which they speak against one another to try to break down their influence. He said, that's a way of life in Congress. Absolutely a way of life. They sow discord. You know, in the Proverbs, it says there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven, it says, are an abomination to him. And one of them is he who sows discord. Think of it, people. Think of it in reference to your life. Do you go into a little group of people and say something about another person that sets up a discordant note? Do you use your tongue to murder somebody? That's a work of the flesh. What happens when you're around? I know some people that their very presence creates division. I know other people who are peacemakers. What is the effect of your life, not when you're sitting here piously in church, but when you're in other environments? What happens by your influence in your own home? Jealousy. Desiring what somebody else has. That's unbelief. That's believing that God isn't in control of the universe and that he's not taking good enough care of you. And you begin to rail against anger, selfishness. I don't have to elaborate on these. We all know. Dissension, party spirit. That doesn't mean you like to go to parties. That means divisiveness, the tendency to break up into rival groups and fight each other. You know, Methodists. Episcopalians. Presbyterians. That's divisiveness, people. That's why I say before the bishops and archbishops of the church that denominationalism is not according to the will of God, people. It is not. It is not according to the will of God. There is only one church. And we cannot equate that one church with any one of its historical manifestations. Some of you are Roman Catholics, but the church isn't Roman Catholic. It is not Roman Catholic. For sure! It's not Roman. But it's not Episcopal either. Right? I mean, certainly it's not Episcopal. It is not Baptist. It's human sin that drove wedges into the body of Christ and dismembered it. I have to say to you what I have been saying on Sundays to our own congregation. Some of you are not part of our regular Sunday congregation. I must say it to you. Some of you might say, I believe that. Now he's really talking. I think there's something basically wrong with denominations. So therefore, my solution is to come out from all of those people. And I like independent churches. Well, one thing God is not is independent either. That's no solution. There you create another denomination with only one church. You see, the problem is the body of Christ is divided today. It is. And there is no way you can escape it. If you want to break off into a little house church and say, I'm not going to call myself Methodist, Presbyterian, that's okay, but you don't escape it. Because God has people among those Methodists and those Roman Catholics and those Presbyterians who belong to that body of Christ. And if you ever say, I have no need of you, you're violating the unity of the body. You see, there's no way we can escape it. I know denominationalism hurts the heart of God. I know it. But there's nothing much we can do about it except let our vision of the church be far greater than the little family of faith that we happen to belong to. I'm interested in global Christians, people. Break away and out of your little parochialisms. Understand that the grace of God is vastly greater than any one of its historical manifestations known as denominations. Dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I don't even want to go into the things. You know the horrors. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, perhaps you're saying that sure lets me out. And it does. I mean, you are out of the kingdom of God, every last one of you. Apart from the working of the Lord God through Jesus Christ. Because that's a description of what we're like. That really is. And we're out of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, flesh and blood can never inherit eternal life and cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's why we have to be born again by the Spirit. Because it's only in the Spirit and through the Spirit that we're able to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. We're out of it, you see. Until and unless we accept the redemption as it's offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust utterly in Him. Forget all of our pedigree and our litany of things that we have done that will appear in our obituary. That won't stand in heaven's court. Forget it. It's unimportant. The only thing that counts is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He died for me. He took all of this garbage and nailed it to the cross for me. And I am able to stand before Him, clothed in His righteousness, and so can you. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Praise His name. And it bothers me I have to stop at this point. But I do. I have to stop at this point. And next week I'm going to get to the fruit of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we bless You today. We thank You for Your word. It illumines the dark places. And Father, we're so aware that with what we have heard and what we understand, that we are guilty before You, O God, and we confess our sin. We would not hide our sin before You, Lord. And even as we sit here in Your presence this morning, You know us as we are. And we've tried to hide, perhaps, from You. We've tried to pull something over us to cover us from Your holy gaze. Forgive us for such a pitiful attempt. Lord God, look at us as we are, even though we're frightened by it. Look at us as we are. And let every person here who in their heart of hearts confesses before You their sin and says, Lord, that's a description of my life apart from You. Let everyone here receive a cleansing and a forgiveness again and anew and afresh this day. Lord, we don't want to carry any of these sins into the latter part of this service and the rest of this day. We want to lay them upon the cross. We want to receive the forgiveness that You've offered. And Lord, indeed we do. We do, O Lord. We are assured that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, as You look over us and as You see things that need cleansing and forgiveness, produce in us that repentance from the depths of our heart that no longer tries to justify or tries to rationalize or tries to blame somebody else. Lord, we want deep cleaning in us today. Deep cleaning. And we want you to release the joy of our salvation in each one of us. And for this, we bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.